14. Our first reading will be from chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And then our second reading will be from the 15th verse to the end of the chapter. Here in the 14th chapter of John, we find ourselves in the midst of John's inspired record of the Upper Room Discourse, the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. And as we read this Upper Room Discourse, we should do so in light of verse 1 of chapter 13, where John tells us that it was before the feast of Passover. Jesus was fully aware that his hour had come, the purpose for which he had come into the world, to give himself and to give his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. Having descended to earth for that purpose, he knew it was time to depart from this world, to return to the Father. And John tells us that what this Upper Room Discourse is all about is the reality of Christ's love for his disciples while he was present with them, and his love for them to the end or forever. That he loved them when he was with them, and now that he was going away from them, he would continue to love them, sending his Holy Spirit to be their comforter, to be their helper, to be their strength, and to lead them into all truth. And so, having told them he is going to depart, we read chapter 14, and loving them, he says to them, and he says to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism serves, of course, as a subordinate standard in the church, subordinate to the Word of God as our only rule of faith and conduct. And thus the Catechism is helpful as long as it is faithful to God's Word in summarizing for us and in systematizing for us in a very real way the revelation of God's will as it is found in His Word, the truth as it is found in His Word. We find ourselves this morning on Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 consists of questions 9 through 11, the conclusion of the Catechism's consideration of the biblical teaching regarding the greatness of our sin and our misery, our misery in this life because of our sin, because of our personal rebellion against the true and living God, and as the Catechism has taught us, our inability to do any good and being prone to all evil, and this by nature, so that by nature we hate God and hate our neighbor. And in this we see our need for redemption, to be reconciled, to be brought back into a right relationship with God, that we might again know Him and love Him and live with Him to praise and glorify Him. So the Catechism has taught us that unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are so depraved, we are so twisted by nature that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil. And we need to know this personally. There are three things that we need to know if we are to live and die happily in the comfort that is Christ. And the first thing that we must know, we must be convinced of the truth of Scripture regarding our sin and misery, and we must be personally convicted of this truth concerning our own sin and misery and our moral, spiritual helplessness and hopelessness in and of ourselves. As a result of Adam's representative work and his transgression of God's will. So question 9 is asked, and question 9 deals with the responsibility of sin, and that is the responsibility of sin that is ours in Adam. And the question is, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer to that question is, first of all, no, and then an explanation. No, God does not do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which we cannot perform. For God so made man, Adam, our covenant head, God so made man that he could perform it. But man, Adam, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his descendants of this power. Questions 10 and 11 then deal with the consequences of this sin. Question 10 is, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? The answer and explanation reads as follows: certainly not. But he is terribly displeased with our inborn as well as our actual sins, and will punish them, that is our inborn and our actual sins, in just judgment in time and eternity, as he has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11 then is, but is not God also merciful? The answer is, God is indeed merciful, but he is likewise just. His justice, therefore, requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. And there the Catechism concludes its consideration of the greatness of our sin and misery, and leaves us in a very, very desperate position. And the next question the Catechism addresses is, is there any hope of escape? Is there any hope of rescue from the righteous judgment of God which we deserve? And here the Catechism then introduces us to the teaching of God's Word concerning man's redemption, how we can escape the punishment we deserve and be received back into God's favor. And that, of course, is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the one who is able to live a life of perfect righteousness for us, dying the death to atone for our sins, and then being raised from the dead, assuring us in his resurrection that we, if we are in him, will be raised with him. So Lord willing, next week, that's where we will come. We will come to the Catechism's explanation of how we can be redeemed from all of our sin and misery. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, let's turn our attention once again and to the reading of God's Word and pick up where we stopped Our first reading, verse 15 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to John. Just read the mind-boggling, wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he tells us if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. And then he says, if you love me, verse 15 of John 14, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside, in the order that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise. Let us go from here. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 14, the promise of another helper like unto him. He was the comforter. He sends his own spirit to be with his disciples, to be with his church, to be with us as our comforter, the Spirit of truth, he says. He has dwelled with you, and he will be in you. Christ promises, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you without a sense of my Father's presence, the reality of my Father's presence and the assurance that you are his children, and all of this through the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to the preaching of God's word. And as we do, I'd like to continue with our series of sermons on the subject of Christian contentment, continuing once again under our main heading and our main theme, contentment in Christ. Contentment that is to be found in our union with Christ, as we've been studying, our union with Christ as our covenant representative, our covenantal head, and our contentment in Christ that is found in knowing that it's not simply one of legal standing, but a personal reality of vital, living union with Christ. So we're going to continue with our study of the believer's union with Christ, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're looking at this under the subheading, The Mystery and Pursuit of Contentment, and then what we might refer to as the sub-subheading, the contentment that is to be found in the enjoyment of God. The contentment that is to be found in the Christian life as we enjoy the promise that God is for us, that He is not against us, that He is with us in all things and in all situations, and He is not only with us, but in us as a result of our union with Christ. Now, I pointed out that when we examine the biblical truth, the teaching of the New Testament concerning this matter of being in union with Christ, there are two different ways in which the New Testament addresses it, that we can make a distinction in these two different ways, but we cannot separate them. These are two ways in which the Scripture speaks to us of our union with Christ that are inextricably interrelated to one another. Now, the first is what I referred to, and we considered this 2 weeks ago together, is what we can call our covenantal, our representative union with Christ Jesus. We considered this in terms of the believer finding contentment in the covenant of grace. The contentment that is found in our legal standing before God in Christ Jesus, that we are indeed receivers of His righteousness, credited to our account, imputed to us. We are clothed with Christ. We are clothed with His robes of righteousness. We wear His garments of salvation, and we are able to stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father because we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So that's the message, really, of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved, we are reconciled to the Father, we now have a standing of righteousness before Him as a result of our covenantal union with Christ. In Adam, we fall. In Christ, we are thus reconciled to the Father. The second, then, in terms of union with Christ, the way in which the Scriptures speak to us of our union with Christ is what we can call our existential union, our spiritual union. Not just now our legal standing, but our personal communion with, our personal fellowship with the true and living God, our Heavenly Father, through His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the believer finds contentment not just in the covenant of grace, but finds contentment then in being united to the God of the covenant of grace. Now, you may remember that 2 weeks ago, I concluded by stating that the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives us, as Christians, assurance that all the promises of God will come to fruition in our lives. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 20, Paul tells us that all the promises of God, all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And so, therefore, finding their yes in Christ, if we are in Christ Jesus by God's doing, then they are yes and amen for us. And so I concluded by briefly reflecting upon a few key promises of the covenant of grace that God has made with His people. There's the promise, this promise that God says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Of that you can be assured. No matter what situation you may find yourself, whatever the location, the circumstance, no matter what it may be, if you walk by faith and not by sight, if you acknowledge me, and lean not upon your own understanding, you will find contentment and rest and peace in knowing that I have not left you, I have not forsaken you, nothing will separate you from my love in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and absolutely nothing can snatch you out of my hand. It's a promise of God to His people that we embrace and take hold of by faith, trusting God in what He says to us about our lives and where we may find ourselves. And so then we have the second promise. We know that God, having begun a good work in our lives, he will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He is now, in whatever situation, location, circumstance we may find ourselves, he is conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not cease that work he has begun until the process is consummated. Whatever may be happening, whatever situation we may find ourselves, as difficult, as trying, and as confusing as it may be, as painful and hurtful as it may be, physically or spiritually or whatever it may be, we can rest assured in knowing that God is continuing his work, and he is molding us and shaping us and bringing us more and more into conformity with his Son. So the third promise was, we can be assured then that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are the called according to God's purpose. And of course, the proximate good is being conformed to Christ. The ultimate good is that he then is the firstborn among many brethren. He is preeminent in all things, and he is acknowledged as the one who is all in all. So the good is the good of the exaltation of Christ. That's the ultimate good. The proximate good is that we are being conformed to his likeness, that Christ might be exalted in all things. And so then God promises not only to sustain us, this is the fourth promise we touched on, but he promises graciously to give us all things, all that we stand in need of, all that is necessary for body and soul. Paul asks the rhetorical question in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up for us all while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet hostile and rebellious. Paul's argument is this: if he did it then, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so we could go on, as I said, and we could continue along these lines for, well, forever, reflecting on God's promises of security and God's promise of strength and God's promise that he is with us and he will equip us for service, and that we can busy ourselves with seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, because he's promised to take care of our earthly needs. He'll provide us with what all we stand in need of. So that whatever we find ourselves doing or before us on our plate, we know in this I'm to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. I don't need to take any thought for tomorrow. I don't have to take any thought for clothing or shelter or food. My Heavenly Father promises me all these things. And he says, you just be about the business of my kingdom. You be about the business of seeking my kingdom, living for my glory, and living a life that is, well, righteous and right and pleasing in my eyes. So those are the promises of God, but of course we come now to the greatest of God's covenant promises. And so pastorally, if you're sitting in my study, I might ask you first, and rather than first telling you, ask you, what do you think if somebody asked you, say somebody on the street came up to you and said, you're a Christian, and why are you a Christian? And is it because of the promises of God in your life? Yes, it's, well, what is the greatest promise? What is so great about the promises of God's word? What is so great about the covenant promise of God? All the promises that ultimately culminate in this one promise. Hopefully, we would answer it by saying, well, the greatest of God's promises is simply the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence, which is found in our existential, spiritual union with Christ. The promise of God's presence and the promise of in union with Christ, communion with God and fellowship with God, walking with him, his very presence guiding and guarding and directing my day-to-day life. So the believer not only finds comfort or contentment in the covenant of grace, that is in terms of our legal standing in union with our representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to find contentment in being and knowing and living in union with the God of the covenant of grace. So that's all by way of introduction. That brings us, as you can see, to our first point this morning. And you can see it's with you and in you. I was toying with somehow trying to play with U2's song, With or Without You, but you just can't. It's with you and in you. So this is what we need to take hold of as God's people. We need to take hold of us this. It needs to take hold of us. And what we need to understand is this. When we think about the Christian life, when we think about the life, and we should be thinking about this, the life that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, the lives that we live that bring Him pleasure, that cause Him to rejoice, because it truly brings honor and glory to His name. What we need to understand is that when we think of it, we must think of it in terms of relationship, and we must think about it in terms of the truth that God's relationship with His people is not a detached, it's not a sterile, it's not a legal relationship of give and take, it's not in any way to be conceived of as a cold, stoic, duty-oriented approach to life. Rather, in the covenant of grace, what we find is God comes to His people. The heart of God's covenant of grace is this twofold promise. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Or simply stated, I will be with you. Of this you can be assured as you walk by faith looking unto Jesus. In the covenant of grace, God takes a people to Himself to be His own special possession, purchased with the blood of His Son, the Son of His love, to bring us back into a very personal, intimate relationship of loving communion and fellowship. God is in the midst of His people. He promises to dwell in the midst of His people. But at this point, we can say, but wait, there's more. But God promises not only to be with His people, but He promises to be in His people. God promises, if you would have noticed this morning in our reading, to take up residence in the heart of each of His people. His people who, first of all, love Him and keep His word. The revelation of the Father's will in His Son. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as He promises in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. We will make our home with him. So prior to that, we've read the following. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, verse 16 of chapter 14. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, another comforter, another helper, as I have been your helper, as I have been with you, as I have been your comforter, He's saying to the disciples, and He's saying to us by way of extension. I will give you another helper in order that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, He tells us. This is the other helper. This is the other comforter. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. You have known Him. You have known His presence in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His disciples. For He has dwelled with you, and He will be in you. We should meditate upon these next words. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's a basis, on the basis of words like these from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, words that the Father gave Him to speak, that the Apostle Paul is able to write in Romans chapter 8, for example, the following, telling us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Of course, we should have known that. Jesus said He would send His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to lead us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to help us, to enable us, to lead us in the life that is pleasing to God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And previous to that statement, Paul makes it clear that those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who are enabled to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh in their own lives. First and foremost, led by the Spirit of God to wage war against sin, not in the world and not all the bad people out there, but wage war against sin in our own lives and in our own hearts. Those are the people who are the children of God. Those are the people who are the sons of God. Those are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. This is what God teaches us in His Word. For as the sons of God, being led by the Spirit of God, Paul explains, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. As the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, see, that's an internal work, isn't it? That we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. This matter of the Spirit being in us is also dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul addresses the matter of sexual chastity and purity, our physical bodies and our physical sexual desires. And he says to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that that your body is the Spirit's dwelling place? The Spirit in you, he says quite literally. In our English translations, it says, the Spirit who is in you. But the Greek was the Spirit in you. Spirit whom you have from God. Jesus promised to send the Spirit of truth. Don't you understand that He has taken up residence in you, claiming the territory? You are not your own. You need to understand, you are not your own. The Holy Spirit has come to claim the possession that Christ has purchased. You were bought with a price. Therefore, here's what you need to do. Led by the Spirit, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. All of those kind of statements trace their roots back to Jesus' statement here in John chapter 14 concerning the promise of another helper, the Spirit of truth, who has dwelt with you, he says, is with you and will be in you. So we notice the two aspects of the Spirit's dwelling, with you and in you. The reference to with you is primarily to the disciples. Then in you is to the disciples and all who will believe in their teaching. What we learn then is that the Spirit is not only present in the midst of His people, He is present within His people. This is the biblical doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all whom He has caused to be born again. The Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration, the washing of regeneration, renewing, giving new life, and then having made that new dwelling place, that new heart, He comes and resides there. This is the Father and the Son making their home through the work of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Jesus goes on here in verse 20 to tell us that the indwelling Spirit is no less than His own presence in the life of His people. This is why this truth concerning the existential spiritual union that believers have with Christ is referred to, John Murray referred to it in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, as this mystical union. It's a truth that we embrace by faith and take hold of by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Crucified with Christ, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And it is by faith that I embrace this truth, because this is what God tells me in His Word. You will know that I am in my Father, Jesus said, and you will know that you are in me, in my Father, and you will know that I am in you. Now, for many of us, that just baffles us. That's kind of like a puzzle wrapped up in an enigma with a little bow of mystery on it. What does that mean? And we struggle with that because we just don't take the time. We're just so busy. We have so many more other things that are so important that we won't take the time to prayerfully, carefully think seriously and look to the Lord to work in our hearts to help us better understand this truth. This is why the Apostle Paul, you may remember, and you may be thinking of it now, that the Apostle Paul, when he tells the Ephesians, the second time that he prays for them, in Ephesians chapter 3, he tells them that the thing specifically that he prays for them is that they might know this, that he is in you, that you would be strengthened by the indwelling might of the Holy Spirit in your inner man, and that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And you would, by faith, know that reality of Christ dwelling in your heart so that you would be rooted and grounded in love, and that you would begin to comprehend that which is beyond comprehension, the love of Christ and the width and the height and the length and the depth of that love of Christ Jesus, being filled with all the fullness of God. Now, it's in light of statements like that, if you really begin to get a hold of what Paul, or it begins to get a hold of you, you realize that, well, it makes total sense that Paul then says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above what we're able to ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church through Christ Jesus. Only God is able to do this. This is the power of saving religion. This is the reality of God's work in people's lives. This is not doable from our perspective. This isn't something that we can make happen. And that's why we see a lot of times substitute religious activity. Things we put on the appearance. It's a faith that could be with hypocrisy. But we can't produce this. And so we settle for a mediocre Christianity. We settle for a subpar Christianity. We often settle for something, as one person would say, it's not Christianity, or it's not, you know, a particular brand of Christianity that's missing. It's Christianity. The straightforward, simple, unfathomable truth of the matter is that the believer has this vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ through the indwelling of his Spirit. It's not just a legal standing, as crucial as that is. If we stop short with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then we're robbing ourselves of a glorious truth concerning our union and our life with Christ Jesus, and a life of communion and fellowship with our living Lord. So that we spend time with him, we behold his glory, and we become more and more like him as the Spirit works in our hearts and in our lives. This, beloved, is biblical Christianity. This is the message of the gospel, the good news, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. This is God's workmanship in our hearts and in our lives. And when we begin to take seriously what God tells us about the reality of salvation and the nature of his work of saving us, we say with Jonah, salvation is seriously, clearly of the Lord. Only he can do this. This is his sovereign work in our lives for his glory in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry, through the work, through the power of his Holy Spirit, transforming and conforming us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why our concern in the Christian life should not be this: I've been confirmed. No. Are you being conformed? Are you being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That work that God began, if indeed he began, is it still going on? Not confirmation, but conformation to the likeness of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he moves quickly in Philippians chapter 3 from verse 9 to verse 10, if you notice, if you're paying attention as you read. And he moves quickly from the believer's status in Christ because of imputed righteousness to the believer's intimate relationship with Christ. The believer's status in Christ because of imputed righteousness is put this way. Paul's desire is to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. All right. But we're not going to stall out there. We're not going to camp there. We're not going to think that, well, we've really captured the message of the gospel when we've captured the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because there's more. And Paul goes on to speak of the believer's intimate relationship with Christ. I want to be found in him, and being found in him, this is what I desire. I want to know him. And that is a very personal word, to know him, a word of personal, intimate, loving fellowship and communion. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings, and I want to become like him in his death. This is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what it means to be the circumcised of God. That's what he said previously in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. What we learn then is this from the Apostle Paul. And remember, the Apostle Paul tells us, if we turn over to Philippians, just so you know that we're tracking with Scripture here, we're doing exactly what God tells us to do in his Word. He tells us this through his Apostle Paul as an inspired author of Scripture. The things which we learn, receive, and heard and saw in Paul, these are we are to do. So what do we see in Paul? What do we learn from Paul? What do we receive from him? Well, here's what we receive in this letter. We receive this truth that the Apostle Paul was not content with a legal standing in Christ, as wonderful as that is, as crucial, as vital, and as precious as that is. Paul desired, because he is in union with Christ as his covenantal representative head, his desire was to know Christ. His desire is to walk in living personal communion and fellowship with Christ in every aspect of his life and being, from the heights of resurrection power to the depths of sacrificial suffering, being conformed to the very death of Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. I want to live and I want to experience the fullness of life that Christ promised, living through him, finding my life in him, and knowing that he is living in me. A living, vibrant, vital, personal relationship of loving communion, fellowship, and intimacy with the living Lord. That's what Paul is after. That's Paul's understanding of union with Christ. It's not just a legal standing. It's personal. It's alive. It's intimate. It's meaningful. And it transforms and shapes one's whole existence on a day-to-day level. So perhaps I can illustrate it this way by using the illustration of the relationship of marriage. In one sense, you can say this morning, so a little bit of marriage counseling here. In one sense, marriage is a legal covenant, isn't it? It is. It is a piece of paper. A legal covenant where all married couples are legally, objectively, externally united to one another in the eyes of God and the state. But that's not all it is. It's more. It's not just, but more than a piece of paper. And so, for example, say a husband views his relationship to his wife as only legal, objective, and external. Well, if he does that, he'll miss the fullness of joy that marriage offers, and without saying it, but I'm going to say it, his wife won't be too happy either. Here's the fact of the matter. By definition, this is what marriage is according to God's word. It is not a contract. It is legal. It is objective. It is external. But it's not a contract. It's a covenant. And a covenant, by definition, is personal. It's a covenant of companionship, God says. It's a covenant of friendship. It's about holding hands and holding hearts. So the fact of the matter is this. In the marriage relationship, the husband is to delight in his wife. Just as Christ delights in his church, his spouse. The husband is to delight in his wife. And so if you're not husband, you're sinning. A husband is to find joy in talking with his wife, in laughing with his wife, in crying with his wife, and in simply being with her. Really wants to be with no other. So that spiritual and physical intimacy in marriage and in the marriage relationship are to be among life's greatest pleasures. In an earthly sense, I can say this. This is what I know. My wife is to satisfy me in every way. I love her. And the amazing part of this is that she loves me. But even the satisfaction of my wife can never truly satisfy the deepest longings of my soul. In fact, I sin against my wife if I attempt to find my deepest satisfaction in her or demand that somehow she meet that deepest need for satisfaction. Because it's only an infinite person, God Himself, who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And so if we had time, we could look at passages of Scripture. Our call to worship is one we could look at. Psalm 63, where David says, "Your loving kindness is better than life. I have longed for you. My soul has thirst for you. I have looked for you. I want to spend time with you." Psalm 27 is another example of a regenerate heart seeking the Lord's face. "One thing I have desired." Or the psalmist in Psalm 73, who says, "Who have I on earth but thee? Who in heaven but thee?" Or the psalmist in Psalm 42 saying, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longeth and panteth after thee, O Lord." The one for whom we were made, the one who made us for himself. So as I've said, and this brings us to our second point this morning, as you can see, it's filled but not fulfilled. Only an infinite person can truly satisfy the deepest longing of our hearts. You heard it here. Only an infinite person can truly satisfy the deepest longing of our hearts. And this, of course, is a mystery to a world in which we live that seeks satisfaction in finite people and finite things. That's the essence of our fallenness. That's the essence of our rebellion. That's the essence of idolatry and all the counterfeit gods of money, sex, and power. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against this ungodliness and righteousness. Paul says the suppressing of the true knowledge of God and the exchanging of his glory for the glory of the creation. Thinking that in some way, turning away from God, who alone can satisfy our hearts, that we will find satisfaction in the created order. So having turned our backs on God, ours is a world that constantly seeks greater and greater and greater and greater and greater fulfillment following the law because of the curse in this futile world subject to corruption, the law of diminishing returns. We come to the world empty, thinking that the world will somehow fulfill us, and we leave being even more empty. So when a marriage ceases to be personally fulfilling, well, we'll just move on and search for another one. When a job is no longer exciting, well, look for a new one. Or just basically amuse yourself to death, seek diversions through media and entertainment. Maybe, just maybe, I know I got it figured out this morning. I think the next iPhone is going to make me happy. I really think so. I think I need a bigger screen. That's going to make me happy. And now we laugh and we think, oh no, but that's where people are. In the mundane, superficial, shallow, but now, world in which we live, we buy a bill of goods that lies to us and tells us your life will be meaningful if you drive this shiny car. You will be somebody if you drink this really hip and happening bottle of booze. Life's about drinking Bud and watching football games, isn't it? Entertainment, amusement, as we amuse ourselves to death. We live in the booming entertainment culture of narcissistic selfies, Facebook addictions, and Twitter followings. I mean, that's my question from a pastoral perspective. With the craze about Facebook and the involvement on Facebook and Twitter and all these things, have you examined it in light of Scripture? Have you thought through what this media, this entertainment business is really doing? Is it possible that it is feeding and fueling our narcissistic, self-centered sinfulness, our egocentric fallenness? And in all of this, what Scripture tells us is that we live in a world that just has no flavor. Jesus told the disciples You live in a world that has no flavor. You are the salt of the earth. Not only does salt have a preserving effect, but it has the salt gives flavor to life. And you are the ones who really, having tasted the Lord are good, have some taste, have some flavor. Without the church and without the message, Jesus is saying the message of salvation in Christ Jesus as he saves us from ourselves and our fascination with and our fixation on ourselves. He's saying the world has no flavor. The world is meaningless. It's without purpose. It truly is. Whatever. But as we'll see as we draw this conclusion this morning, Paul has some whatevers that we should really meditate upon. Marie Antoinette, it's reported that when she was near the end of her life, she experienced what J.I. Packer calls metaphorically Antoinette's fever. She said, nothing tastes. It's just all flat. And that's the common sentiment of our world today. And we see it in just the common statement that we hear from children so often, and maybe we find ourselves in our childish little hearts saying, I'm bored. I'm bored. Right? This is boring. Nothing tastes. Life is boring to many today. And therefore, what do we try to do? We try to fill our lives, and we think we're going to find fulfillment, but we try to fill our lives, the boredom of our lives, with, well, just entertainment. What is referred to as amusement, which is a word that means no thought. I just don't have to think. I just want to turn off. I don't want to think. So we fill our lives, but our lives are not fulfilling because entertainment can fill a meaningless existence but never give fulfillment, joy, or contentment. And this is all connected to the fact, the truth, that only an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ can truly satisfy the deepest longing of our hearts. And so we should find ourselves longing to spend time with our Lord, communion with him in his word, fellowship with him in the power of his indwelling spirit, knowing that we have touched and we have been touched by the reality, the spiritual reality of what it means to be in union with Christ. So how do we do this? That's always the question, isn't it? How do we do this? Well, Paul gives us some instruction here in Philippians chapter 4, and that brings us to our third point this morning. We want to be practical, right? So here's practicality. Well, here's application, really, because when we talk about union with Christ, that's practical doctrine. That's life-changing, life-altering, life-transforming truth. And then it comes down to then what is the application of that practical doctrine? What should we do? And how should it shape and mold our lives? And that brings us to the spiritual disciplines, disciplines of grace, means of grace, of prayer and meditation. In other words, this is what the Bible tells us. We should be people born of God. We should be people who talk to God. We should pray. And not only should we be people who talk to God, but we should be people who talk to ourselves about God. Meditation. That's what Scripture prescribes. That's God's will in Christ Jesus. You come into my study and ask me, Pastor, what's God's will for my life? Well, that's a pretty broad one. Let me just pick a couple of them. Well, how about this one? God's will for your life is prayer and meditation. You should be a person who talks to God, and you should be a person who talks to yourself, informed by the Word of God, to yourself about God. And the church, of course, has long advocated these spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditation, these means of grace, the means by which the grace of God, the more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit flows to us and fills us. And not only fills us, but fulfills us. The church has advocated these as being vital not only to the power of the Christian life, but to the peace of the Christian life. So this is what we have here by way of application of this very practical truth of what it looks like to live out and live in this reality of our union with Christ in terms of spiritual union, living union, mystical union. Paul here in Philippians chapter 4 exhorts his readers to practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditation. Chapter 4, verse 4, and following to verse 9. First of all, Paul advocates prayer. Prayer, in particular, in relationship to the reality of living in a world that it can just take hold of you with worry and anxiety. The literal word that Paul uses in the Greek for that is translated in verse 6 as be anxious for nothing. And of course, Jesus said, don't worry. And if you are worrying, stop it. And if you're not, don't start. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing, absolutely nothing. The word there is a word for stranglehold. That's what the world will put on you, a stranglehold, and it will choke the life out of you. So what do? You pray. You pray. You get on your knees, and you acknowledge the truth that you say you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The one who sovereignly is ruling over all of life so that I know nothing comes by chance and no one can so much as move without the will of my heavenly Father, and that all things work together for the good of my salvation so that I can be patient in adversity and I can be thankful in prosperity. And as I look to the future and the uncertainty of the future, I'm not robbed of hope because I know nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Come what may. Hell or high water. And I can make my supplication known to the Lord and come before him with thanksgiving in my heart, making my request known in all and every circumstance, but especially here in the context of anxiety. Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What if this happens? What if this happens? As we doubt the goodness of God, as we doubt the wisdom of God, as we doubt the presence, the power, the purpose, and the promises of God. Paul says, no. The remedy is prayer. Bow your head, get on your knees before the face of your heavenly Father, before his almighty throne, his throne of grace, and find this reality, the peace of God which surpasses your understanding, guarding your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. Talk to God. Talk to God. The God who has revealed himself to you in his word, the one who is your heavenly Father, not just your God, your Father. Remind yourself in prayer of who he is. So there's an overlap here, because not only do we pray, we meditate. Not only are we people who talk to God, we are to talk to ourselves about God. And that's what meditation is. So Paul exhorts the Philippians to think about, to meditate on certain things. These are the whatevers, the things that are true, whatever is true and noble and just and pure and lovely, of good report and worthy of praise. Meditate on these things. In other words, if we want to know what that means, let me help you out pastorally. What Paul is saying is this: fix your eyes on Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate upon his attributes. Meditate upon the revelation of the Father's will in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Talk to yourself. Remind yourself. Find your comfort and your strength in arguing with yourself and arguing yourself out of the ridiculous places in which you find yourself emotionally, internally, spiritually. This is what God says we're to do. And if you meditate, not only will the peace of God be with you, the very God of peace will be with you. And so you'll notice that he commands us to pray, and he commands us to meditate, and these commands, these gospel imperatives, of course, that are rooted in grace, are set in the context of what? Rejoicing and contentment. And that's what we're supposed to see when we study Scripture. We're supposed to see how what is said and how it is said and how it all connects together. So that we see that rejoicing in the Lord and contentment in the Lord are inextricable from prayer and meditation, talking to the Lord and talking to ourselves about him. And so then the peace of God that surpasses understanding guards our hearts and our minds, and the God of peace is with us. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. We can't find words to express it, but that doesn't matter. It nevertheless is real and true, comforting and reassuring. So our comfort is not in the practice or the disciplines of our lives, but the disciplines in our lives and the practices of our lives are the means by which we are reaching out, where we're looking to the one who is our comfort, who is our contentment, who is our joy, who is our strength, who is our hope, who is, well, I think the scriptures say he's our everything. We look to Christ and we taste and see that the Lord is good. We find at his right hand pleasures forevermore. And having tasted and having drunk at that fount, we're like the deer that pants by the flowing streams. My soul is panting for you, O God. That is what we're talking about when we talk about contentment in the enjoyment of God and living in the reality of not just a covenantal representative union with Christ, but this existential spiritual union with Christ. The life of God in the soul of man. That's how the old theologians talked about it. Not more than notion, more than just these ideas in our head. But the very felt sense and experience of the presence of God in our lives, which is epitomized, for example, by way of illustration, in the life of Charles Simeon. I've mentioned him before. He was an Anglican minister in the Church of England in the 1800s, faced great persecution, opposition, and resistance from the church he served. And it's reported that when he was lying on his deathbed and he lay dying, someone asked him this question. It's an interesting question. What are you thinking now, Pastor Simeon? So how do you think he responded? This is a man who had spent his entire life, his entire ministry, pursuing, promoting a communion and fellowship with Christ, living communion by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a closer walk with Just a closer walk with thee. What are you thinking, Pastor Simeon? What are you thinking? And how does he respond? He says, I don't think now. I am enjoying. What? How is it that he says, I don't think now? I've spent my life thinking. I've spent my life praying. I've spent my life meditating. I've spent my life seeking the face of the Lord. I don't think now. I am enjoying. Because a life of the enjoyment of God would lead to greater joy in the life to come. This is the testimony of this great saint on his deathbed. I do not think now. I am enjoying. Here's an individual who knew to live is Christ, to die is gain. So as I began this section of our study, I quoted Jeremiah Burroughs. This is where I conclude this morning. Jeremiah Burroughs is the one who wrote the following. And they're very comforting words. And at the same time, all of truth is a two-edged sword. It's comforting, and yet it's convicting, and it should be. But he said, no soul shall ever come to heaven but the soul which has heaven come to it first. Which causes me to stop and to think, has heaven come to my soul first, which assures me that my soul shall come to heaven? No soul shall ever come to heaven but the soul which has heaven come to it first. That sounds like there's something more important here. Not that being in church isn't important. Not that all these other religious things that we may do or not do aren't important. But when it comes down to it, it's this matter of heaven having come to one's soul, experiencing a foretaste of glory as we live in vital union and communion with God in Christ. This is the root of contentment here, and this is the completion of contentment in the hereafter. The root of contentment here and now, as we feel in our heart the beginning of eternal joy, and hereafter, as we long for complete blessedness after this life, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. Now, When we hear about such as eye has not seen, what that means is this. This is not something that man in his ingenuity, his imagination, his speculation, and his conjecture has come up with. This is not above human invention. This is the revelation of God. This is the revelation of the truth in Christ Jesus. This is the revelation of the true nature of heaven on earth in anticipation of heaven on a new heavens and a new earth. That's contentment in the enjoyment of God. That's the Christian life. That's the mystery that we are to pursue, seeking after. Thy face, I said, I will seek, O Lord, David said. You said, my face seek, your face I will seek. Don't turn your back on me. Don't turn me away. And here is the blessed promise we have. We will never see the back of our Heavenly Father's head, only his face, because he turned his back on his Son, that we might now be embraced by him as sons. Contentment in the enjoyment of God. Satisfaction of our deepest longing. Satisfaction for our souls. Contentment in Christ Jesus. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin our final section of study, and we're going to look then at this very challenging matter of being conformed, finding our contentment and being conformed to the image of Christ. Subheading this, so you want to be like Jesus. Really? Contentment in being conformed to the image of Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, your love, your kindness, and your goodness in Christ Jesus. And we praise and acknowledge, Father, that really our contentment is found not just in what you give, but in you as the giver. We pray, O Father, that our gratitude would not just be simply for grace, but for the reality of who you are as our God and Father. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us to know that you are with us and to experience more and more this reality of being in us. We would find our life in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To live is Christ, and to die, gain. Father, this is our prayer, that we would experience in this way the power of saving religion, the very power of the gospel to transform, to renew, to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. So we pray, Father, that you would cause us to look to your word that we might see Jesus. And in beholding his glory, be transformed into the same image from glory to glory by your Spirit. And that in this way we would know that this is liberty, this is freedom in Christ and in Christ alone. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll wait on